We'll now turn to the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we'll read from chapter 5, verse 31 through 6, 9. We begin at Ephesians 5, verse 31. Let's hear the word of God to us this morning. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Thus far God's holy and infallible word to us this morning. Dear congregation, we wish to turn to the Word of God, the passage that we have read together, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll consider verses 1 through 9 in conjunction with Lord's Day 39 about the fifth commandment. Exodus 20 verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But from the perspective of Ephesians chapter 6, in connection with chapter 5, as we've seen before, the glory of marriage and the mystery of marriage, then now the fruit of marriage. And we'll see it extends way beyond children. We have to consider that then as our theme with God's help, the fruit of marriage. In the first place, a foundational precept. Second, a repeating principle. And third, a glorious promise. The fruit of marriage, a foundational precept, a repeating principle, and a glorious promise. The first place, a foundational precept. The fifth commandment is a foundational law. On it is not only built the family, but entire society, even the church. As we shall see. First place, we have to consider that it is in the Lord. In the Lord. We read verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, it begins with you. You're spoken to directly by God, as always. Many churches today do not have the children stay in the worship service. We do, because we believe that the Lord speaks to the entire congregation all the time in the Old Testament and in the New.
The Apostle Paul assumed that you were in church when this letter was read. You think the children understood everything? Do you understand everything? Of course not. We as parents don't either. That's why we keep going to the scriptures again and again, so that we may slowly learn more and more.
People sometimes have read articles about the youth leaving the churches, but I just wonder if they ever were in the church. When they often are taken out of the worship service and taught separately. So the Lord speaks to you, children, young people. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. The word obey literally is listen, hear. It's like the word that we would have when you knock, when you hear a knock on the door or the doorbell rings. You hear it, but you're not going to just sit back. Most of you, most of us, are at least curious who would be there. We would like to open the door and see who's there. So it's not only about hearing, but it's about acting. It's not just hearing your parents, but listen to them. So that we are, and you must do what they tell you to do, what they ask you to do, even what they command you to do. And very plain. Obey. Unless they would command you and tell you to do something that goes straight against the word of God, then you have to obey God more than men. Otherwise, always obey. In Colossians 3, we read the parallel verse. It says, in all things. It's a serious thing. It's a weighty matter to obey your parents. Literally. Because, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 2, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The word honor is quoted directly from Exodus 20 verse 12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. And the word honor there is literally the same word that comes from the word heavy, weighty. Honor and importance was verbalized in the Hebrew language, the word heavy. It's a heavy duty. It's a heavy responsibility for both you and your parents. Honor your parents. Now, why is it? Well, it's in the Lord. Just like your mom and dad, your father and mother are married in the Lord, we read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, so you obey them in the Lord. As they love each other and you, so you love them and obey them. Question 104. Lord says 39 says, what does God require in the fifth commandment? And the answer, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. Since, that means because, it pleases God to govern us by their hand. He governs us by their hand. So that's why we obey them. And when we obey them, we really obey God. And that's the first reason why we obey them. So when we obey them, when you obey them, you obey God Himself. In the second place, we read, it is right, for this is right. It's a commandment. It's the right thing to do. It's a proper thing to do. It agrees not only with God's law, but with His character. God is the God who also says, I'm a father, and I want my children to obey me through their parents. At least if you would like to have a proper relationship, not only with your parents, but with the Lord Himself. But thirdly, so it's not only that you obey God Himself and that it's right, but thirdly, it pleases God.
It delights the Lord. In Colossians 3:20 we read, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." But that's the third reason. The fourth is, it is pleasing and pleasant to you as well. There is delight in obedience and submission. There is peace. God's plan is this. We read that there's a promise that it may be well with you and thou mayest live long on the earth. So it's going to please you if indeed you obey your parents and honor them. Hope to get back to that text later. The fifth reason is, your parents deserve it for all that they've done for you. That's why in the catechism we read, due obedience is due to them. You owe it to them. They deserve it. They've carried you. Your mom carried you in her womb for 9 months. And then she carried you in her arms. She couldn't do a thing. You wouldn't be sitting here, none of us, by the way, would be sitting here, if our mother would not have cared for us. She fed you. She sacrificed sleep for you. She pretty much lived for you, especially in your early days on this earth. Your dad provided for you. He worked for you so you could eat and have clothes and have a home. He protects you. He has experience. Regardless how hard it may seem to you, but he not only was a child, but still is a child of his parents. They may not live anymore, but still a child. He goes and he went through the same things you're going through. So your parents deserve it. Deserve your obedience and honor. But sixth and last, and perhaps most important, they were the first one that told you about God. The first one that told you about the law and the gospel. The first one that told you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows how many times your mother prayed over you even before you understood anything. And your father taught you family devotions, prayed for you, so that you would know from the earliest days about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, about grace and love, law and gospel. Many reasons to obey and honor your parents. But this foundational precept is not only about being foundational in the Lord, but it's also of the Lord in the second place. It begins with children, but it doesn't end there. It goes on and talking about us, parents, fathers and mothers. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, when we were a child, children, we thought pretty much like you did, that you had the hardest part. We had the hardest part, being children. But until then, the moment that you become parents, you realize, really, to be a child is by far the easiest. It's a tall order to be an obedient child. But it's a much taller order to be a good father and a good mother. And it's not till you become a parent that you realize the challenge your own parents faced when they trained you and caused you to be obedient. Now, when Paul says fathers, he doesn't exclude mothers. He simply makes it plain that fathers are responsible. If anything, this was a passage and even the previous chapter that was very unusual in the days in which Paul wrote. Mothers, women, children had no rights whatsoever, no protection. It is the Word of God, the Old Testament already, but certainly the New Testament that and Christianity that paved the way that mothers were elevated to a place of honor that they should have had all the time. And children received protection. Fathers in these days could leave the child to die. If they wouldn't pick up the baby, that was a sign they didn't want it. They could do that. So mothers and children are very important. That's exactly what this is all about. Fathers are called not to provoke their children. In other words, provoking to wrath is actually double, because the word provoking is already to anger and to wrath. As a father, we're the head of the family. We must rule the family, but not in the wrong way. Just like we must not rule our wives in the wrong way, as we saw in the previous chapter. Now, to provoke them to wrath is make them frustrated, push them beyond their limits, is to cause to resent that they would resent us when we are unreasonable in our demands or in the way we do it, that we would exasperate them. Colossians 3:21 says about the same thing, but then it adds, lest they be discouraged, disheartened, lest they would give up trying to please you. Rather, we're told to encourage them. The positive aspect of this, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's not only in the Lord, but of the Lord. And bringing them up is a beautiful word. It's to nourish them. It's the very same word that we saw in chapter 5, verse 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. He feeds it. He makes it become more beautiful, more strong. He's tender toward it. That's what is bringing them up. Nourish them as he loves his wife and treasure his wife, so he loves and treasures and feeds and cares for his children. That's what Paul says. Now, very unheard of in those days, and I would think perhaps again in our days. In nurture, it says. The word nurture really is child training. The word child is part of that word. So really it's a training it's suitable for the child, that fits their age, that doesn't demand too much, that fits their character, more strict with one than with another. Surely we try to treat them equal, but they're different. They need a different approach, different circumstances. Suitable for the child. That's to nurture them. And admonition. So the word nurture is kind of training that fits the child. The admonition word is more instruction by way of discipline. Literally, that word means confront them with the truth about themselves, about God, and about everything in life. But in love, always in love, flowing from that nurture, from that nourishing. So it's there to say no. And when your parents say no, child, young people, that's what it means. That's not to harm or hurt you, but that's for your good. Even if you don't see the reason of it all the time. As long as they do not command you to do anything against the word of God, you have to obey. It's a tall order, but a taller order for parents, because it is very important that we then do the right thing. If you don't push it, our children kick back. They exasperate them, provoking them to anger. In love, it's of the Lord. So we would do as the father in Deuteronomy 6 is instructed. Teach our children diligently. Teach the laws of God. Talk of them. When you are sitting in your house, it says, when you're walking by the way, when you arise in the morning, when you go to bed at night, throughout the day. It's about a relationship in which you would give good instruction and correction. Because if we would expect our children, young people, to submit themselves to our parents' good instruction and correction, then we have to provide it. Good instruction and correction. Not just instruction and correction, but good, as it's found here in our text, in the right way and the right content and the right focus, in the Lord and of the Lord, as we promised, didn't we, parents? Not only on a wedding day, there's already a promise about the fruit of marriage and our children that we might receive in marriage. But certainly when we baptize our children, where we promised that we would instruct our children and cause them to be instructed, send them to our Plymouth Christian School, send them to catechism class. So it would be a joint effort to do what we're called to do in this passage. Fathers being not only the little fathers in the home, but the elders and the deacons and the ministers and the teachers at school and all in authority, we read in the catechism. We'll get back to that later. So fathers, husbands, treat your wife and your child, your children, as God treats you. That's the bottom line. Don't command anything ever without grace and mercy in view. That's how God gives us the law, including the fifth commandment. When it came thundering from Mount Sinai, that was not only said what they had to do, but the bloodshedding followed and said, you cannot do that in your own way, but the blood will make it possible. So you can do it through the sacrifice, the substitute of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will they learn to obey out of love if we do not rule them in love? But it's not only in the Lord and of the Lord, it's also to the Lord, or you could say for the Lord. And that's an important thing to remember too. The children and young people, it's not just about being submissive and obedient in an outward way with a grumbling heart. We fail then to obey as unto the Lord. And parents, it's not just about getting them just to do the right things and go through the motions without their hearts being involved and without leading them in a way that is not only what they hear you say, but also what they see you do or don't do. You see, we're all called, as we read in verse 6 and 7, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. So we're all called to do it this way, both parenting as well as honoring our parents. In the Lord, of the Lord, it's coming from Him, and it's going back unto Him, to the Lord, as unto God through Christ. So charity, which is love, the love for a neighbor, for each other, and for God, begins at home. So submission and obedience begins at home, begins in the family. And through the children, but there's an end there. It spills over into society. That's what we then consider in the second place. It's a repeating principle. It's not only a foundational precept, a foundational law, a starting point, so to speak, but it goes on and it spreads throughout life and throughout the world. The first place, then, we will consider that it's lifelong. Lifelong. The family and the home is only a training ground, you could say, where we are being tested and trained for life outside of the family. So it's lifelong. In other words, as long as our parents live, we owe them this honor. Regardless of the fact that when we get married, we leave our homes and the father gives away the daughter, they still remain our parents. We owe them lifelong honor, love, fidelity, the Catechism says. That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and to my mother. Honor is respect. Love and fidelity, you could say that's loyalty. We're loyal to our parents. Now, that doesn't mean that when we're older, and when we've moved out of our home, that our parents can order us around, they can tell us what to do, and that we have to obey them. That's not what it means. When we show them honor, love, and fidelity, when we're older, when we're out of the house, that we do listen to them. We still hear what they say, and we listen respectfully when they warn us, when they advise us. Really, we should be seeking that advice. We should respect them in such a way that we realize that they have learned certain lessons that we can glean from, that we can apply in our own lives. We should respectfully listening to them. And if it is biblical, if they have a point that is biblical and they're right, we have to submit not to them, but to God. We submit to the Word of God. It says unto God that we do it. Verses 6 and 7 still apply. Well, that's as children, but as parents, of course, we need much wisdom there. I said it before already, not to intrude into that new family when our children are married. Or when they're older and single. That we would not provoke them. Certainly, if we don't have a clear biblical point to bring forth, certainly if it's not sin, but perhaps something that relates more than an opinion or a tradition than that it does to the Word of God, we may not exalt our tradition above the Word of God. Then it's much better and wiser and obedient to the Word of God to step back. After having said it, step back, be silent. And if you feel that it's an important thing, speak to God about your children. If you cannot speak to your children about God and His Word, we need much wisdom for that. In other words, both ways. Really. Children, if your parents sin, you have to speak with them. And speak the truth in love. If you want to serve the Lord and your parents do not do it, and do not show any sign of that, then you can speak to your parents about it too. Of course, with respect and in love. And rather than telling them, which you have no business doing, you can ask them questions. Just ask them a question. And say, Mom or Dad, should you really do this? Or should you not do that? Isn't that sin, Mom, Dad, what you're doing now or what you just said? Ask a question. You see, that's really how you show them all honor, love, and fidelity. Fidelity means loyalty, but it also means faithfulness. You seek to honor them. You seek the best for them. You do want them also to serve God. And as parents, you want your children to serve the Lord, even if they're older. This is honor, love, and fidelity. Faithfulness to God and to your parents' good and your children's good. And so we see in this passage a wonderful balance, don't we, between headship and authority on the one hand and submission and obedience on the other. Just like we've seen earlier between wives and husbands. We patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, it says. Patiently bear up under it. Be patient when your parents get older or when your parents have certain things that you have a hard time with. in their character or in their lives or whatever it may be, patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities as they endured your failures and your imperfections, so we are patient with theirs. We remember what they did for us so that we can do something in return for them, and that's the will of God. So if you're single and unmarried, or unmarried having, or married having no children, you indeed don't have children, but you still are a child. By the providence of God, the Lord withheld you a marriage or withheld children from you. You don't, in a way, have the fruit of marriage, but you still are the fruit of marriage. And for the greater purpose of marriage, you are partaker. For it doesn't end here with marriage, not in the previous chapter, nor in this chapter. The fruit of marriage is far greater than just families, fathers, mothers, children. That's what this passage is all about. So if you indeed then, through God's providence, do not have your own children, if you're not married, then you can live all these things in your own home. You can care perhaps for an aging parent or for a handicapped sibling, or you can adopt a child or give yourself exclusively to the service of God as Paul did. Serve him not inside your own home, but perhaps outside of your home. And that brings us to our second part of the repeating principle. It's not only lifelong, but it's worldwide. You see, if the fifth commandment is faithfully practiced, it's like a plant. It produces seeds and fruit, and that produces seeds and fruit again, and it spills over the whole earth. That is to be fruitful and multiply. That was not just about family life. It was about society. It brings love and order in civil life. If you really think about hospitals and schools and churches have begun from the homes. Really, the home, I read somewhere, was the first hospital, the first school, the first church, the first government. And if you trace the histories of most schools and hospitals, all by believers, by those that sought to put this into practice. Charity begins at the home, but doesn't end there, as I said. So there's a lack thereof. Augustine said, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there any one he will spare? In other words, if you don't honor your father and mother, who will you honor? We find this transition from home to state in Lord's Day 39, in the words, not only to show honor, love, and fidelity to father and mother, but all in authority over me, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. God rules by means of men and women. In the home, in church, in society, at school, just like it's at the home. Romans 13 is listed with this catechism. Verses 1 through 8 is all about that. And of course our text, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, shows the same transition. It goes from marriage to family to home to the workplace. Moving from the home to the workplace, from children and parents to employees and employers. Servants and masters, students and teachers, citizens and government. And all this perspective was new in those days. It was unheard of. The Apostle Paul sets God's word before them and us, and their society and ours today have much in common. And sets before us, in the first place, a different attitude toward these things. A different attitude. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, it means your literal physical masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. With fear and trembling, it says. Obey with fear and trembling. A Christian worker so submits to his boss as unto the Lord, Jesus Christ, to his employer. And as a student, you do that to your teacher at school, because you're not yet in the workplace. You're preparing for the workplace. School is just an extended training ground of the family. Are you being tested to see whether you're ready to get out into the world and trained and prepared? So as you then react and respond and submit and obey instructions, it can be seen by others that you do that because you obey Christ. As unto Christ, it says. So the best employee you can be is to put in a good day's work and do exactly as you're told. Don't back talk. Don't murmur. It's a different attitude. And it says, with fear and trembling, that's quite a thing. Of course, in those days, there were slaves and owners, but the principle still applies. The fear and the trembling is really a fear to offend God. Is it as unto Christ, as unto the Lord? It's a fear to offend God. You tremble that you would not just sin against your boss, your employer, but against God. That's why he writes in another place, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and tremble. That's how you work it out in your daily life. God works it in, but you must work it out. Not only your talk, but your walk too. Not just because you have to do these things. You don't do it in a grumbling way with a long face when teachers or your parents or your supervisors tell you to do certain things. And also don't do it because you have other ulterior motives. You must do that, it says, in singleness of heart, with focused devotion, it is unto God. That's the attitude. But also second, it is a different motive. Not to just to please your master for six. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not with eye service. Not only working when your boss is looking or when your teacher is watching, even when they're not looking. Because it's not for them that you work, it is for the Lord, and it's for your own good, so that you may be a better servant of God in the end. It's not to work hard to get a promotion or to seek your own gain or advantage, although you may pursue that. The main motive isn't that. It's a different attitude and a different motive. It's heartfelt. Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, good intentions, doing service as unto the Lord and not to men. But also thirdly, a different perspective. Different attitude, different motive, different perspective. As Paul now turns to the masters too. Whole work relationship has a different focus. As he says in verse 9, ye masters, do the same things unto them. Forbearing, threatening. Don't threaten. Don't use the whip. Knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. In other words, you're a master of some people in the flesh, but really your master is in heaven. You're also but a servant. You find that in Scripture, isn't it, that most that have been extraordinarily used by God to be rulers have first had to learn to be servants. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, above all, but also like Moses and Joseph and David. They were greatly humbled before they were exalted, so they knew not only how to rule, but how to serve. They would never lose that. When it says do the same things to them as masters, doesn't mean that the masters have to be obedient to their servants, but rather that they would do it in the same perspective, that they should do it just like as the workers, please and serve Christ. Also fearing to offend God in the way that they would rule and be an employer in their business, in their office. Don't threaten, don't abuse, don't provoke them. Because Paul said you will have to give an account to your master. And he says, whether you be slave or free. In verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Slave or a free man. And we know that in those days, indeed, as I said, there were slaves. And that's the word really for servant. The principle still applies. What the apostle does, he does not agitate and go to the government and to these owners to let their slaves go. He doesn't do any of that. That will be a future fruit of the coming of Christianity. You know, the history of Wilberforce and others that did great work indeed to apply the principles of Christianity so that the free would be slaved. But Paul wasn't preaching a social gospel. He's preaching this true gospel, not just to be saved from hard working conditions, but to save sinners from their rebellious hearts, whether they be boss or whether they be an employee. Not to be saved from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery. See, that's the fruit of marriage. The fruit of marriage is not just about a creation of a family and a home. But the fruit of marriage is the creation, how God creates through the marriage a society, a God-fearing society. That was the purpose from the very beginning, and that's the restored purpose through the gospel. So that we would be filled with Christ-likeness. That every Christian would reflect something of the Lord Jesus in this society, whether he be an employee or an employer, a father, a mother or a child, a son or a daughter, or a grandparent, or single. For young and old. So the fifth commandment comes to all of us. And it's a tall order. How shall we do it? We will consider that in the third point. It's a glorious promise for it. So the fruit of marriage not only has a foundational precept and a repeating principle or practice, but also a glorious promise without which we would be in a hopeless situation. Not only because of what's called of us, but what we are facing in opposition. But there's three aspects to this promise. The first is what we consider is the restraint. The restraint. As we've seen from Ephesians 5, the ultimate purpose of marriage is not creation, procreation, but redemption. Not just a godly family, but a godly society. The family is God's means to that end, a means to a greater end. Really, the godly society is the coming of the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, it's no wonder, really, that there is an all-out attack against that. Always has been since the fall and still today and intensified even today. Marriage, family life. There's an all-out attack from all kinds of directions. Places, every level, colleges, courts, the media, our government, seems all after destroying marriage and the family. You see, we want to not forget that this is not a battle against flesh and blood. It's not just people that want to destroy marriage and family. Look at these people when they're angry and realize that behind them are powers of darkness. Is it any wonder that Paul goes after this? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I hope to consider that next time, Lord willing. But this is really we're up against, and that comes after marriage, family, submission, obedience, to have a godly society. Satanic forces pile up against it and destroy a nation. Destroy a family. Tell children to disobey their parents. And that's what's happening. Movies, television, schools, undermining the authority of father and mother. And government sanctions it. And the courts rule in favor of it. And the colleges, our teachers are being taught. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the Lord said it would come. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, disobedient to parents. And a host of other evils he lists there, satanic evils. But the most foundational may well be to raise a spirit of rebellion, and that seems to be spreading through our nation and even the world. Many of our young adults, and even perhaps some older ones, never heard the gospel and never were taught from the Word of God in the public schools already for years. We're living in a generation of new heathens as it was in the time of Paul. Lovers of their own selves, as long as I get my thing. The spirit of entitlement, even though we know there's no money to pay for it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. Restraint, though. Because the society and all these forces cannot do. Satan is still bound. He is an enemy and a formidable one, but he is a chained foe. Jesus is in control. And therefore all those that seek to obey this law and all the other laws will be kept by Christ himself, because he will not only give us what we need, but he will also restrain those powers of evil. He said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the first part of the promise. Glorious promise. Restraint. The second part of the promise is the reward. All through this passage is spoken about a reward. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. And in verse 8 again, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. It's a promise. Promise of long life. So live long. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we read, live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Here we read, the earth, that thou mayest live long on the earth. That's striking. Of course, the word land in the Old Testament plainly meant Canaan. They were going to go into the land which the Lord thy God will give you, and you will live long in it if you obey this commandment. It shall be well with you. It's a reward of grace, nevertheless a reward. God does give a reward of grace. In Colossians 3 we read, in verse 21, it will be a reward of inheritance. It is kept in heaven, reserved for you. If indeed your life is to obey this commandment. It's a reward of grace, and it's an expanded reward. Not just for an earthly little piece of land, but for heavenly country. For obedient Jews and Gentiles alike. Just like Abraham, really. When he went to the promised land, he knew that that was not the end and that that was not all. Because it certainly was not the heaven. Had to fight inhabitants there, won't be in heaven. There's still sin there, won't be in heaven. That's why in Hebrews 11 we read of him, he desired a better country, that is a heavenly. He knew that that earthly Canaan was but a poor type of what is to come. That's one part of that reward. The other is that even though it's true generally that those who live in obedience to this fifth commandment and all the commandments really are living more healthy lives and therefore often live longer. A better life. But not always. We know that. Many godly people, many saints died young. How can it then say, and they were obedient to their parents, and yet they didn't live long? It was still well with them. It was well with them. Many godly people, as I said, died young. But perhaps you should think of it different. Maybe you should say they lived early. Sometimes we say that when people die, they leave the land of the living. Perhaps you should say they leave the land of the dying. You see that living the long life upon this earth is in a far greater perspective than on this earth as it is now, groaning with sin. This earth even groans, we read in Romans 8. You see, to live long in the Hebrew meant really to live abundantly or to have the fullness of the blessing of God. That's what it really means. It is well with you. It will be well with your soul. You will live long upon this earth even into all eternity, for there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All will be dissolved in flames, but there will be a recreation. That it may be well with you for soul and body, time and eternity. Finally, to be with the Lord Jesus and to be like Him. That is heaven. And that will be lived upon the new earth where God dwell among His people into all eternity. Read in Revelation, you will find that. That's the reward. The second part of the glorious promise. The restraint, the reward, but then also thirdly, the reason. The reason. And there's only one reason. And the reason is a person. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, He not only died for us, dear believers, He lived for us. He was the perfect child you and I couldn't be and wouldn't be. Perfect child of His Father in heaven. Perfect child of His human parents, Joseph and Mary. When the Lord Jesus was in the temple, showing a wisdom that far exceeded not only the wisdom of their parents, but even of the Pharisees, the scribes, of all the wise men, He humbled Himself when they rebuked Him wrongly. And we read He was subject unto them. He was obedient and went home with them. We can only imagine what you and I would have done in that place, having had that knowledge and that power. We would have probably told our parents, wait a minute, I have far more important thing to do than to listen to you. He was 12 years old, he was subject to his parents. And he was wrongfully rebuked. Later at the cross, even his very end of his life, he said to the Apostle John, he says, "Behold, thy mother." And to her he said, "Behold thy son." He cared for her still. He surely showed all honor, love, and fidelity to his mother. And it's only because he did that. Because he was an obedient child. It's only because he kept the fifth commandment that we can begin to have hope in keeping this commandment. And all the commandments. It's not only the fifth commandment. to earn it for us, and to model it before us, that as we look to Him, we may follow Him, walking in His footsteps, by faith in Him, by His Spirit, to begin to do what we were created to do, to honor our Father, our Mother, and all those that are in authority over us. And we also will reflect something of His ministry and leadership by being a servant as He led His disciples. He was the boss. He was the master. But you know how He taught them? As a servant. He washed their feet. He served them. He taught them. But He taught them in ways that will make, if that will be followed truly, in our church, it would make our church different. In our homes, it makes our homes different. At work, at school, it makes every place different. This is what the purpose really is. And the fruit of marriage. The keeping of the fifth commandment, but followed from marriage, the home, and so spill over into society. There's no other way but to look to Christ and to trust in Him and follow Him. He will do it all. He will make us willing. He will make us able. He will do it in us. He will do it through us. As parents, office bearers, teachers. To teach, to lead, and as students and children, to be led. This is the promise, glorious promise of the gospel. Amen.